take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Luke says, "And it happened that one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down before him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' Scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up,' and picking up your stretcher, 'go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And astonishment seized them all. And they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things.' So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." This is the issue before us in the passage. In the cleansing of the leper, verses 12 through 16, we saw that Jesus was both able and willing to deal with the effects of sin. In the healing of the paralytic, we see that he is able to deal with sins altogether. He has the authority to forgive sins. No need could be greater, could it? The old saying still applies. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Our greatest need is for someone who can deal with our sin. Because of sin, we are separated from our God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. Because of sin, we are under the present wrath of God, Romans 1, verse 18. Because of sin, we are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2, verse 5. Because of sin, we have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. Because of sin, we must die, Romans 6, 23. Because of sin, the whole world suffers under the curse, decay and corruption, longing to be released, Romans 8. Because of sin, we are all spiritual lepers, unclean, unfit for the presence of holy God. Our greatest need is for someone who can forgive us our sin. And Jesus wants us to know that he has the power and authority to do so. That is great news, beloved. That is the greatest news you will ever hear. The healing of the paralytic is the second miracle sandwiched between the calling of Peter and the calling of Levi. The two callings show us that Jesus is in the business of gathering sinners to himself. The two miracles show us that he is willing and able to deal with our sin. And yet in this passage where Jesus unveils his authority to forgive sin, we find the first sign of official opposition. Who would have thought that God's remedy for sin would be met with resistance? But here it is right at the start of this initial revelation. We'll follow the same outline that we did last week. In verses 17 through 25, we have the record of the healing. And in verse second half of verse 25 and 26, we have the reaction to it. The record of the healing and the reaction to it. And then we'll follow it up with some points of application. Looking again at the record of the healing of the paralytic, Luke says, "And it happened that one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down before him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?' But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up,' and picking up your stretcher, 'go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home glorifying God." Mark 2 and Matthew 9 both record the same event with slight variation. Verse 17 gives us the setting for the healing. There are a couple things that Luke notes here for our consideration. Although this is somewhat of a generic introduction, Luke mentions that what took place was within the context of Jesus' teaching ministry. The way it's phrased in the Greek emphasizes the durative nature of the action. He was teaching. Luke has been highlighting this aspect of Jesus' ministry since chapter 4, verse 15. As he had been doing all along, so on this day, Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, chapter 4, verse 43. Thus, what is about to transpire here is another lesson from his teaching ministry and why it is so important that we listen to him. Mark notes that the event happened in Capernaum at his home. Mark says in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." So here we have Jesus at his own home. Aside from his itinerant ministry around Galilee, he had a home Bible study which he led from his own house. And the place was packed, so packed that there was no longer any standing room, even by the door. And this is where Luke adds another important detail. He says, "And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." This is the first mention of the Pharisees in Luke's gospel. In fact, though they are mentioned in Matthew and Mark's record of this, Luke is the only writer to mention the fact that they came from far and wide to hear him. Evidently, the news about Jesus was seriously starting to spread. Luke has made mention of this three times since the beginning of Jesus' Galilean tour. In chapter 4, verse 14, at the end in chapter 4, verse 37, and then in chapter 5, verse 15. But now it has spread to the official leaders of Judaism, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they have come out in force to hear him. Throughout the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees are one of two major religious oppositions to Jesus. The other major group is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priestly class who controlled the temple. The Pharisees were the lay class who controlled the day-to-day religious life of the people. The name Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word meaning to separate. And thus they were known as a separatist movement. They came into existence during the second century B.C., and they were known for resisting the Hellenization of Antiochus Epiphanes. The Pharisees were the legalists. They saw themselves as those who could lead the nation in living out the Mosaic law. Now, last week in our Wednesday home Bible study, we began our discussion on the law of God. And we noted that Israel's history was intimately tied with the law. Her enjoyment of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the nation, the blessing, was based on her obedience or disobedience to the law or the Mosaic covenant. When she obeyed God, it went well with her. When she disobeyed, it did not go so well. In fact, God expelled her from the land for a time. And even when he had finally brought her back into the land, they were under Gentile domination as the times of the Gentiles had begun. But how it would go for Israel, whether good or bad, all this was tied to the law, the Mosaic covenant. So the Pharisees rose up as a religious movement to help guide the nation, to help guide the people in their observance of the law. And to do this, they developed an oral tradition, a sort of commentary on the law. They took the general requirements of the law, the Ten Commandments, and they fleshed them out in day-to-day practicalities. Unfortunately, in time, those practicalities ended up gutting out the heart of the law and became a matter of do's and don'ts. Jesus repeatedly referred to the oral tradition in a derogatory way when he taught. He would say, "You have heard it said that," or "It is said that." More often than not, that's a reference to the traditions that were set by the Pharisees and the scribes. Mark 7, verse 3 calls the ceremonial washings at the time the tradition of the elders. Barclay gives some examples of how this oral tradition formed and worked. He says, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 explains the Sabbath commandment. The Pharisees asked, "What is work?" and went on to define it under 39 different headings, which they called fathers of work. Even that was not enough. Each of the heads, he says, was greatly subdivided. Thousands of rules and regulations began to emerge. These were called the oral law, and they began to set even above the Ten Commandments. Taking it further, one of the works forbidden on the Sabbath was carrying a burden, Jeremiah 17. But the legalists insisted a burden must be defined, so definition was given. A burden is food equal to the weight of a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a custom house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters, reed enough to make a pin, and so on. So for a tailor to leave a pin or needle in his robe on the Sabbath was to break a law and to sin. To pick up a stone big enough to fling at a bird on the Sabbath was a sin. taking it still further, to heal on the Sabbath was to work. It was laid down that only if life was in actual danger could healing be done, but then steps were taken only to keep the sufferer from getting worse, not to improve his condition. A Band-Aid could be put on a wound, but not any ointment on the Band-Aid. Cotton could be put in a sore ear, but not cotton that was medicated. They were the definers, the interpreters of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. And over time, their interpretations of the law became the law and a great burden on the people. And this is how they controlled the people. They policed them according to tradition. In wanting to assist the nation in the observance of the law for its own blessing, they became an errant law unto themselves and a burden and stumbling block to the people. The teachers of the law, verse 17, were better known as the scribes. They also went by the name lawyer in the Gospels. For the most part, they are a subset of the Pharisaical movement. They were religious lawyers, academicians who specialized in the interpretation and application of the law. Those who followed them referred to them as rabbis, teachers. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, right, before he got converted. Nicodemus was a Pharisee before he got converted. They were the keepers and teachers and definers of the law for their generation and for generations to come. And when Luke makes note of them here, with respect to Jesus' ministry, he says, they came from every village of Galilee and of Judea and from Jerusalem. So this was a big deal. It wasn't just a few curious Pharisees like Nicodemus coming at night, and it wasn't a posse either. But they had come out in representative force. They had come out to check out this new miracle worker / teacher named Jesus, and the fact that some came from Jerusalem indicates that this was an official delegation of Pharisees come to pay him a visit. Luke gives us one more tidbit of information to set this up. He says, verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, why do you suppose Luke says that? Why does he mention the power of the Lord, i.e. the Lord God? Why does he mention that that power was present for him to heal? Matthew doesn't say that. Mark doesn't say that. Why does Luke say that? Because he wants to highlight the fact that God was with him, that God was miraculously working through him, that whatever is said by this teacher in the rest of the narrative is accompanied by the power of God. In other words, at the very least, it comes with the stamp of God's approval. Power and authority are the twin towers in this story. They formed the backbone to Jesus' Galilean ministry. Power translates the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. Although the English word is derived from the Greek, our conception of power is very different. Dynamite is something that depicts explosive power, whereas the Greek word dunamis depicts intrinsic power, dynamic power. To say that the power of the Lord was present for him depicts God's power as flowing through him, residing in him, operative for him. Authority is exousia. The freedom to act as one pleases. This is power to act unrestricted in one's jurisdiction. And watch this. When Luke introduced Jesus' Galilean ministry, he said back in chapter 4, verse 14, And Jesus returned from his temptation to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. God's Spirit was operative in him. God's power was dynamic in him. And when he taught, the people noted his authority, chapter 4, verse 32, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. He didn't rely on others to explain the word of God. He taught it himself. He freely gave what he had been freely given. After Jesus cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue, chapter 4, verse 36 says, and amazement came upon them all, and they were talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Jesus speaks and acts with God's power and authority. So too here in our passage. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal, and so was God's authority, verse 24. Luke's point is that God was with him. With him when he healed and with him when he taught. In fact, the healing was there to confirm that his message was from God. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You saw it with your own eyes. God was working through him, attesting to him what he said, what he did. Acts 10, verse 38. We've read it many times now. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Beloved, Luke is tipping us off to this right here at the beginning, right at the beginning of the story, lest we, like the Pharisees, miss the point. What Jesus says and does, he operates under the authority of God. So having set the context, Luke proceeds with the record, verse 18. And behold, the divine highlighter used again, drawing our attention to the moment and begging us to slow down and take note. Some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in to set him down before Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to him, friend, your sins are forgiven you. I'm not sure what's more riveting here. The faith of the men to get to Jesus, or what Jesus says to the man when he finally gets before him. The paralysis spoken of here seems to have been a serious condition. Some translations refer to it as palsy. Palsy is the loss of motor function. Right? There are serious and less serious cases of it. Sometimes it is permanent, sometimes it is temporary, sometimes it is localized, sometimes it is all over. A few years ago when our boys were younger, one of them contracted Bell's palsy. Had never seen that before, had never heard of that before. One side of his face just went limp. Right, he wasn't able to control the muscles on that side of his face. It just kind of drooped, and the other was fine. The Greek word paralytikos is the word from which we get the English paralytic. Dr. Luke uses a participial form of the word paraluo. Paraluo means to loose from the side, to set free, in this case, set free from control. The construction of the participle emphasizes the state or final condition of this man. He had been left in a state of permanent paralysis. And by the description given of him in the passage, it would seem that his paralysis was a severe case, right? He had to be carried on a stretcher. In other words, he was quadriplegic. We can't say that with certainty, but that is certainly the picture that it gives. It was certainly a severe case of whatever it was he had. Like leprosy, such disabilities were often thought to be the result of personal sin and thus a sign of God's punishment. Again, it was not always the case. 2 Samuel 4 verse 4, John 9 verse 2, but it always carried the stigma of being the case. On the whole, Judaism expressly made the correlation between paralysis and personal sin, 1 Maccabees 9 verse 55. In fact, after Jesus healed the lame man in John 9, he said to the man, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The implication there is that personal sin was the cause of his affliction. And if he wanted to stay healthy, then he had better not backslide into that sin anymore. Whether or not such was the case here, we don't know. The fact that Jesus greets him with, "Your sins are forgiven you," might indicate as much. Nevertheless, it certainly addresses the common stigma associated with a disability. Luke says that some men were carrying him on a stretcher. Mark notes that it was four men, one on each side. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down before him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles with the stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. The crowd was so large, so dense, that the men couldn't get to Jesus. So they had to lower him through the roof. The words "trying to bring him in" indicate repeated attempts to get in. Maybe they had tried to push through the crowd, right? Through the crowd that was blocking the door. Maybe they asked, "Hey, could you please excuse us for a minute?" Maybe they waited a while for people to leave. We don't know, but they tried repeatedly. After a time, most men would have given up and gone home, but not these men. Houses at the time were typically single-story dwelling units. They had a roof that acted as a functional second story. They were rectangular in shape with little gated or walled enclosures around it. There was one door and a small window. And as you step into the house, you step down partially below ground level. On the outside of the structure, at the side of the building, there were usually stairs. The stairs led up to an open roof. The roof was flat so that it could be useful, but slightly angled so that the rain would run off during the rainy season. Long wooden beams were laid crossways on top of the walls at the ceiling, and upon the beams were placed shrubbery matted down with clay and mud. Gower gives a description of the rooftops in Palestine and their usefulness. He says the roof was constructed by laying brushwood across rough sycamore beams and binding them together using mud. A heavy roller was kept on the roof to compact the materials after rain. Roofs were not watertight and therefore had two characteristics, leaks and a green color. The rainy season from November to March was a cold and miserable time. Proverbs 19:13 refers to the continual drip of water. It was a common annoying feature of the day. The roofs were green because the seeds in the mud would begin to sprout. Psalm 129 verse 6, Isaiah 37 verse 27 both mention this. Gower says the flat roof did have its advantages. It could be used as a vantage point, as a place for cool and quietness that was conducive to worship, Acts 10, verse 9. For drying out crops and storage, Joshua 2, verse 6, and to sleep on a hot summer's night. So great was the use of the roof space that the law required that a wall be built around it so that people would not fall off. Luke says that after repeated attempts to get to Jesus through the front door, the men took another plan of attack. They said, forget this. We're never going to get to Jesus this way. Let's try something else. Let's try to go through the roof. They walked around the staircase, went up to the roof, and began cutting a hole in the roof big enough to lower a man in a stretcher without fear of having him fall out. What do you think the crowd was thinking when that was unfolding? You think Jesus paused his teaching in the middle of that as the roof started to give way? Or did he just go on until the man was dropped down before him? I mean, this is a crazy scene. What would possess a group of men to go to those lengths to get a man healed? Luke says it was their faith. They believed that Jesus could do something about their friend's condition. Verse 20, and seeing their faith, Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. They believed that Jesus could heal their friend if they could only get him to Jesus. Beloved, they wanted it so badly they wouldn't take no for an answer. There wasn't no mountain high enough for these guys. Again, think about it. Their faith was persistent, right? They kept trying to bring him in, verse 18. The size and the density of the crowd wasn't going to deter them any longer. They just went around them. The fact that Jesus was teaching that day didn't inhibit them at all. I mean, nobody said to them that this was a healing session like the end of chapter 4. They just knew that Jesus was there. And whatever he was doing, it needed to stop so their friend could be healed. And so they hijacked the seminar for a healing. Beloved, it didn't even matter to them that it was Jesus' own house. I mean, they were willing to dismantle Jesus' house, the house of the very man whom they had come to get their friend healed. They were willing to break it apart to get to Jesus. Maybe they had missed a previous opportunity. Whatever the case, they weren't going to miss this one. Their persistence is a picture of their faith. They believed what was taught by Jesus back in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. They believed that about Jesus. And because they believed that about him, they weren't going to leave without Jesus proving it on their friend. This is the first mention of faith in Luke's gospel. From here on out, we'll see it again and again. The overriding principle is this: faith in Jesus lays hold of the power of God. At this point, it's a rudimentary faith. Right? They're just coming to get healed. Right? They know God is at work in Jesus. They believe that Jesus can heal the man. But they are about to find out something more about Jesus. That Jesus can do a whole lot more than heal the sick. They are about to find out that he can deal with the root cause of sickness too. He can deal with sin. Jesus said to him, friend, your sins are forgiven you. What a statement. Again, the statement itself is something to behold, verse 18. The man came to Jesus for a healing, and Jesus announces that his sins had been forgiven. Interestingly, Jesus addresses the man at this point, not all the men. Their faith is plural, verse 20. But Jesus addresses his faith in verse 21. Friend, your sins have been forgiven you. The word forgiven is what we call a perfect passive verb. Perfect tense indicates a point in the past, i.e., in this case, the moment Jesus uttered the statement. Perfect tense indicates a point in the past from which something begins and continues. In this case, forgiveness is the action and the state that continues. Passive voice indicates that the action has been done or is being done to the subject of the verb. In this case, the subject of the verb is your sins. And the person doing the forgiving is God. At the announcement of Jesus, God had forgiven the man's sins such that he stood in the realm of forgiveness. That is what it means to be forgiven. We are forgiven not in part, but we are forgiven the whole, right? We stand forgiven of our sins in Christ, right? The condition of our sins from the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ is forgiven. They are forgiven. They are pardoned. They are released. And that means that God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't take back what he has given, or in this case, forgiven. That's what the perfect passive indicative verb forgiven means. And that's what Jesus declared to this paralyzed man. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, why did Jesus say that instead of healing the man? Well, for starters, forgiveness of sin was the greater need, wasn't it? It was the greater need of the man. But number two, Jesus wanted to reveal something about himself, that he had the authority to forgive sin. And this was the perfect time to demonstrate it, because there was a medical condition so acutely identified with sin. And here was a crowd of religious leaders who could identify the theological implications of what was being said. So this was the perfect scenario to get the word out. But sadly, not everyone made good on it. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and picking up your stretcher, go home. And immediately he rose up from them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God." Notice that Jesus addresses their thoughts here. He mentions their reasoning three times. Luke spells it out for us. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When the teachers of the law heard Jesus' statement about the man's sins being forgiven, that is what they thought. That is how they were reasoning within themselves. This is blasphemy. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. They were right on the final count. Only God can forgive sins. That was true. That was God's unique prerogative. Right, the word alone, monos, expresses this. Although Mark communicates the same idea, Luke brings it home more clearly here. It is the exclusive right of God to forgive sin. And no one else's. That is true. That is accurate. That is accurate reasoning on the scribes and Pharisees' part. O Lord, Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, if you should count iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Sin is a violation of God's law, right? And only He can judge it or pronounce it a pardon. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God said, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. It is the prerogative of God to forgive sin. And it's God's prerogative alone. The scribes and the Pharisees got that right. But where they messed up was on their reasoning about Jesus. Blasphemy was a capital crime in Judaism. It would be the crime that they would eventually hang on him to put him to death, Matthew 26, verse 65. The word basically means to speak evil of God, to do evil to God, to defame His name. Applied to Jewish life, blasphemy was a crime expressed in one of three ways: speaking bad of the Torah, God's law. Right? Stephen was charged with that, Acts 6. Blasphemy was speaking bad about God Himself. Right, using His name as a cuss word, speaking something of Him that was not true. A third form of blasphemy was to bring shame upon Yahweh, upon His name. And it was this third form of blasphemy that got the Pharisees in a tizzy. In assuming the prerogative of God to forgive sins, they thought Jesus was dishonoring Him. Assuming a right exclusively belonging to God put Jesus on an equal plane with God, at least on the matter of authority. And so to the scribes and the Pharisees, this was sheer blasphemy. It was an attack on God's honor that a man should claim such authority. So the Pharisees were right and they were wrong. They were right in their assessment that the prerogative to forgive sin was God's exclusively. That's right. But they were wrong in their assessment of Jesus, that He had spoken blasphemy. So Jesus probed their thinking. He challenged their assumption about Him and seized the moment for a teaching opportunity. It was a moment to unveil something more about Himself. Right? That He wasn't just a teacher. That He wasn't just a miracle worker. But that He also had divine authority to forgive sin. But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, verse 22, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, and picking up your stretcher, go home." Beloved, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say to a paralytic, get up and walk? Well, on the one hand, neither is easier. Both require the authority of God. But on the other hand, one statement is verifiable and the other is not. And this is what He's getting at. It is easier to say your sins are forgiven you, It's easier to say that because aside from God, it cannot be verified. Right? There's no sign over your head that says forgiven. Right? People can't see the divine pronouncement. People can't see the decree of debt that was canceled out. Right? That ledger is in heaven. But if you say to a paralytic, get up and walk, well, that's harder. Because that can be verified. If you command a man to walk, he will either comply or he won't. You either have the power to do it or you don't, and everyone can see it. So if you're going to issue a command to a paralytic, you better have the goods to deliver it, or else everyone will know that you're a fraud. So having laid the easier case before them, Jesus took the harder case, the verifiable case, that again, only God could perform in a visible way, and said, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and picking up your stretcher, go home. Jesus did the harder to demonstrate his authority to do the easier. His point was just to show them that the Son of Man had the authority to forgive sins. Now, at this point, it's unclear as to whether it was inherent authority or delegated authority or both. Remember, Luke is kind of rolling this, he's kind of unveiling who Jesus is slowly in this gospel. He's letting the cat out of the bag little by little. Nevertheless, it was an authority that the Son of Man was claiming he possessed. And by the outcome in verse 25, the claim was substantiated. Now, verse 24 contains Jesus' first use of the title Son of Man in Luke's gospel. Again, this is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. We've discussed that before. It was a messianic title going back to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Though the phrase could mean other things, the definite article makes it specific. Jesus is identifying himself with the messianic figure of Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, the messianic figure, the Son of Man, is given the authority by God, the Ancient of Days, to bring judgment on the world and to vindicate the saints. He is given authority to establish his worldwide kingdom, which will be an eternal kingdom. And here Luke says that this same messianic figure is Jesus, who has God's authority to forgive sin. Notice that Jesus says and does all this for the scribes and the Pharisees, but so that you may know. He was teaching this lesson to them, to the official representatives of Jerusalem. And verse 25 says, and immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. It was immediate. Right? The power of God flowed out of Jesus' mouth and into this man's body, and immediately he got up and went home. And this attested to Jesus' authority to forgive sins. His authority to forgive sins was attested to by the power of God in the healing of the man. Both acts take the power of God to accomplish it. So Jesus took the verifiable one to establish the non-verifiable one. Again, beloved, only God has the authority to forgive sins. If that is true, and it is, then what does that tell us about Jesus? He is God. Or certainly someone very closely related to God, working in concert with God. Again, he was the one, the teacher, in whom God's power and authority were verifiably operative. He just displayed that. And now he's saying, I have authority to forgive your sins. And in response, the man went home glorifying God. His reaction and that of the crowd is noted at the end of verse 25 and 26, second point in our outline, the reaction to the healing. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And astonishment seized them all, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Beloved, everybody glorified God. Everybody that day glorified God, except the scribes and the Pharisees. We know that because from this point on, they become a source of increasing opposition to Jesus. But the crowd knew something special had happened. That this teacher from Nazareth, now moved to Capernaum, Jesus the carpenter, had the authority to forgive sins. That's the lesson of the healing of the paralytic. To establish for us Jesus' authority to forgive sin. So let's make a couple of points of application before we go home. First, are your sins forgiven? Do you realize who Jesus is and what he's claiming and what he is offering you? He's offering forgiveness. He's offering a pardon. And he can do that because he paid the price for it himself. Forgiveness is not free. It comes at a cost. And that cost was the blood of Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Forgiveness is free to you and me. The pardon is free to you and me, but it came at a cost. The cost of bringing God down from heaven, becoming a man, and giving himself as a ransom for sin. Jesus died to pay for sin so that divine pardon could be extended to you and me. Paralytic received forgiveness that day. The Pharisees did not. Don't be a Pharisee. If your sins are not forgiven, don't walk out of this room in the same place that you came in. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Take your place as a sinner and put your trust in the Savior. Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. All you need do is ask. And let's just reflect on what forgiveness entails. That verse that Ryan read in our scripture reading, Isaiah 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Forgiveness means clean. A blank check. I will remember your sins no more. Right? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed your sins from you. Micah says He takes them and casts them into the heart of the sea. Forgiveness means that sins are wiped away. No more guilt. No more stain. They're paid for. And you'll never see them again. That's glorious. I mean, we've talked about it before, but that is glorious. It is full and final. Don't live outside of that. Spurgeon said, "See how red your guilt is, marked the scarlet stain. If you were to wash your soul in the Atlantic Ocean, you might incarnate every wave that washes all its shores, and yet the crimson spots of your transgression would still remain. But plunge them into the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and in an instant you are whiter than snow. Every speck, spot, and stain of sin is gone, and gone forever." That's right, no more sin. No more sin of the past, no more sin of the present, no more sin of the future. Enjoy that, beloved. If you are forgiven, enjoy that. Live like it. Rejoice in it. Take up your dirty stretcher and go home rejoicing, glorifying God. And of course, we can learn something from the man's faith, can't we? It wasn't a superficial faith. It was a persistent faith. A couple of years ago, I read a book by Thomas Watson on taking heaven by storm. And he talked about a faith that enters the kingdom of heaven by violence. Isn't that a picture of this man's faith? Nothing deterred him. He kept trying. The crowds, the density of it, the roof, didn't matter. He was going to get to Jesus no matter what it took. Like Jacob wrestling with God, "I will not let you go until you bless me. Lord, I will not let you go until you forgive me." That's a picture of saving faith. Saving faith lays hold of the power of God. Great picture there by the paralytic and his friends. And Jesus, in his goodness and grace, forgives him. Lovely picture. Again, Jesus has the authority to forgive your sin. So don't go home without Him. Father in heaven, again, what a glorious opportunity to reflect on the glories of Christ. Forgiveness, full and finally and free, because of our blessed Savior. Oh Lord, let us always be those rejoicing in our forgiveness. Lord, do not let us get weighed down by the shame of our sin, but let that shame lift us up to greater glories in our forgiveness in Christ. Again, we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.